That song ranks for me as one of my favorites. It always has been since childhood. And it is such a reminder as we've just come off of baptism. Whether it is a child's baptism or an adult believer baptism, it reminds us how believing in Jesus and how he died for our sins not only brings us salvation, but helps us understand who we really are. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians, that's not the right place. Oh, there we go. Wait, I got it. Jacob and I are doing dueling slides here. Okay, Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And baptism is symbolic of that. Again, whether it's a child or an adult, baptism is an act of submission. Being crucified with Christ, putting ourselves under his authority so that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. We live by faith in the one who loves us so much that he gave his life for us. And so then when we start to understand, like the song says, that our identity is wrapped up in our connection to Jesus, we don't self-define who we are, but we are given a new identity as beloved children of the Heavenly Father, like the song said. And then the words of the early church that we say when we baptize children, and that Jared said as he started to march down with Griffin, where the Apostle Paul the Apostle John says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Do you see identity? This is who we are defined as. No matter where life has taken us, no matter where we've been, how far away from God, no matter what kind of spiritual place we are in right now, God sees us as beloved children. And when we simply accept by faith that Jesus has done all of this for us on the cross, that's when we find peace in knowing who we were created to be in the first place. Bonnie and I are both reading a book right now by Klein Snodgrass, who was my seminary professor in New Testament. And the book is called Who God Says You Are, A Christian Understanding of Identity. Who God Says You Are. And one of the things he says a lot of things about identity, but one of the things he said that really jumped out to me this week was, at birth, we are given an identity into which we must live. Similarly, with the gospel, the good news of Jesus, at baptism, we are given an identity into which we must live. The gospel is about identity transformation, and evangelism is helping people understand who they really are and assisting them to become that. Isn't that a great line? The gospel is about identity transformation, and evangelism is helping people understand who they really are and assisting them to become that. I got so excited when I read that the other day, because that's exactly what we're trying to accomplish here at Excelsior Covenant. Helping people understand who they really are and assisting them to become that. So much of what goes on here in the building is about growing people into that identity, something we call discipleship. Becoming more and more like disciples of Jesus, and that is a lifelong journey. And we're committed to that. And when it comes to evangelism, that's something that goes on in your own lives, hopefully, your families, sharing the good news of salvation in Jesus. And for us, the Alpha Course is a primary effort that we have where we invite people to consider faith in Christ. Or if they're already believers, maybe to get off spiritual dead center. Up here last Sunday, Jan Winterhalter did such a beautiful job sharing her own Alpha experience. And right now, I just want to encourage all of you, as we're entering into this new season together, to consider Alpha, praying for that effort if you're not going to be a part of it, but also consider bringing along a friend, or maybe yourself, and checking out Alpha. It is a safe, engaging, thoughtful, enjoyable way to connect with other people in a very relaxed setting, eat some good food, and it's a place where people will listen to the questions you may have about the meaning of life and faith. Because remember, the gospel is about identity transformation, and evangelism is helping people understand who they really are and assisting them to become that. So there you go. That was your infomercial for Alpha. There will be more. Moving on, though, we're 2 weeks left in the book of Acts as we've been there all summer. And like I said last week, the action is getting intense as we get to the close of the book. Last week, the Apostle Paul had been arrested for advocating faith in Jesus. And today in chapters 25 and 26, he is in the custody. Paul is in the custody of the provincial Roman government, partly for his own protection, because there were certain Jews who were intent on killing Paul because they disliked him so much and saw him as a threat to how they believed you should worship God. And we're going to read chapter 26 here in a moment, but let me give you some backstory from chapter 25. Paul has been in jail now in Caesarea by the sea for 2 years. You know, timelines in the Bible, sometimes you got to read into it. He has been in jail 2 years. The governor Felix, who imprisoned him, has been now replaced by a guy named Festus, who inherited Paul and his situation with angry Jews. And being a faithful foreign service officer himself, Festus wanted to solve the problem and get Paul off his hands, get him out of jail, get rid of him. But when he hears Paul's side of the story, Festus can't understand what everybody's all upset about, because see, there's nothing, you know, this guy is deserving imprisonment or death for. And then Paul appeals, as a Roman citizen, appeals his case to Caesar in Rome, and Festus is just looking for an opportunity now to send him to Rome. So he's still in prison in Caesarea, but he's going to be going to Rome. In the meantime, King Herod Agrippa II, you all know him well, right? He and Henry VIII. Okay, Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice come and drop in on Festus to visit, just for, you know, kind of a, to honor this governor. And because Paul is so much on Festus's mind, he tells Agrippa what's going on here. He tells him the whole deal, which intrigues the king. And he wants to meet Paul for himself. Now, Agrippa himself, he was a chattel king. He was under the emperor, but he was a king over a region. And living in that region, he would certainly have known the story of Jesus. Because anybody that knew anything about current events knew that there was this Nazarene teacher who had been who had taught and healed people and was crucified, and the rumor was that he'd been resurrected from the dead. Agrippa would have known all that. And though he may not have realized it, Agrippa had a family connection to the story of Jesus. Because this King Agrippa was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, which, if we remember from Matthew's gospel and the stories around Christmas time, this was the Herod, his great-grandpa, who had felt threatened when three wise men came to tell him that there was a baby born king of the Jews. Remember that guy? This Agrippa now was the last of the Herods in that dynasty. And interestingly, as a Jew himself, as a cultural Jew, he definitely knew what was going on here. And he knew the scripture, he knew the prophecies of Messiah. And so if you've got your Bible out still, and can I encourage you to please bring one? We really want to encourage that. Or open your Bible app. Here's where we're going to pick up in chapter 26. In the audience room of the governor's palace. And this is what it says. Then Agrippa, okay, all these people assembled, right? All the, you know, high-ranking officials, and there's Agrippa and Bernice and Festus. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today and make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now, it's because of my hope and what God has promised to our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it's because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul," which was his prior name, "why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Just a little caveat here. A goad is a cattle prod. So to say kicking against the goads in this context, Jesus is probably saying, why are you fighting against God so hard? And then Paul asked in that scene there, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet," Jesus keeps saying. "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Then Paul goes on, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I say nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" That was appropriate. You can laugh. Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." We've heard a lot of this story before, actually, the narrative of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. We read that back in Acts 9, and then it was told again in Acts 22. And now here he's narrating how meeting Jesus on that road, after he'd lived in such total opposition to Christianity, actively pursuing Jesus' followers, arresting them, approving of them being put to death for their faith, but now, when he's encountered the resurrected Jesus, his whole world was turned upside down. Where he'd been so zealous against Jesus, he was now zealous for Jesus and for people coming to discover their identity through him as beloved children of God. And it's interesting, as Paul tells the story of his conversion experience here, he hasn't even been a believer for 5 minutes, and Jesus is prepping him to go out and share the gospel. Did you notice that? In the Message paraphrase, Jesus' words to Paul read like this: "I am sending you off to open the eyes of the outsiders so they can see the difference between dark and light and choose light. See the difference between Satan and God and choose God. I'm sending you off to present my offer of sins forgiven and a place in the family, inviting them into the company of those who begin real living by believing in me." And now, here's Paul standing before the most powerful leaders of the land, presenting his personal testimony, the story of how Jesus made this incredible difference in his life, and presenting Jesus' offer of sins forgiven and a place in the family, presenting them and inviting them into the company of those who begin real living by believing in Christ. Standing before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, not to mention all the other officials in that audience hall, Paul was given this incredible opportunity, this golden opportunity to tell people about Jesus. And here's something I think we all need to remember whenever we're in a place where we're able to share our own faith with someone else. Because other people can argue with your theology, and they may not believe what you say about Jesus dying and rising again. They may not say, you know, no, that's, I can't accept that. But the one thing no one can ever argue with is your story. How you have experienced this. If Jesus has redeemed your life from sin and darkness, if Jesus has saved you from hopelessness and despair, and I know that's the story for so many of us here in this room, if Jesus has given you that new identity and shown you what it means to be truly beloved, no one can argue with that. That's your story. And that's true for Paul on that day as well. And Griffin agrees with me. Of course, Agrippa was tracking with all this. He was hearing all this. He knew the story Paul narrated about Jesus was matching up to the Old Testament prophecies. But in that company, surrounded by the Roman officials, and knowing that the Jews would not be happy with him if he showed too much interest in Paul's story, Agrippa does what politicians often do. He makes a joke and tries to change the subject. Verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" I'm so glad some of you laughed at that, because that was the punchline. And there probably was a chuckle from the people there in the audience room. But then with the heart and the passion of Paul, who'd been standing on trial and telling his story, he comes right back at them and he says, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am." Of course, I don't want you to be in chains. But other than that, yes, I pray that you might come to know Jesus as I do, as Savior and Redeemer. That's my greatest hope for you. Even in such a high-pressure moment, standing before the king, Paul has the clarity of mind and of heart to reach out to help save those who were lost in their own sin and loneliness and despair. Not only you, Agrippa, but all who are listening to me today. You know, I think it's really easy when we get to a point, the point of the story here, and to think that, it was really just about, you know, this amazing guy, Paul, being appointed by God to stand before kings and rulers and all these people and to give this great story and to share the gospel. But it doesn't just sit there. Or for us to think, well, you know, in my own experience, I know Jesus, and so I'm good to go to heaven, right? I mean, like, that's enough. That our personal experience is the end of the story, because it's not. That would be like being on a sinking ship and floundering in the water. Can you get that image? You're floundering in the water, and then you are saved. Somebody pulls you into a rescue ship, and then you have no thought or care for anybody else still in the water. That's not how it works. It doesn't work when it comes to the salvation of people who don't know Christ. When our kids were younger, we took them on a road trip to California, and along the way, we were in New Mexico, and we went for a whitewater rafting trip down the Rio Grande. And I'm usually a quiet lake kind of paddler, right? So, but, you know, I thought this would be kind of fun, right? We went with a guide company, and we all got life vests and a helmet, but there wasn't enough room in the raft for all of us, so some of us were offered inflatable kayaks, which I immediately said I would like because I like to steer. Just ask my wife. The place where we put into the river was normally a pretty tame stretch, but earlier in the season, a massive house-sized boulder had fallen right into the middle of the river, which changed the course of the water completely, and it turned a very, you know, kind of chill area into a class 4 rapid. Very short, but we were supposed to put our kayaks through there. And class 4 rapid is defined as this: intense, powerful rapids requiring precise boat handling in turbulent water. Risk of injury to swimmers is moderate to high, and water conditions may make self-rescue difficult. Group assistance for rescue is often essential, but requires practice skills. Let's just say I didn't make it. The front end of my kayak, as I went into this little sluice, the front end of my kayak took on water, and I went straight down, and I was sucked into a deep eddy pool around the back of the boulder, and I just kind of hung out down there underwater wondering what it felt like to drown. I wasn't actually all that worried, but then I kind of went, whoa, I was way underwater. But then I felt the strong arm of one of our guides grabbing my life vest and pulling me out of the water. I was told they thought I might have bonked my head and passed out, but it turns out I was fine. Now, with a much greater understanding of what it means to be saved. And let's get real about this. Sharing our story of faith is like reaching into the water to pull out someone who is lost, who's drowning. I almost cut this out of my notes today, but I didn't. And that is, if we don't really bother about those who are lost, maybe we really should wonder truly if we ourselves have actually been saved. If we don't really bother about those who are still drowning. That may sound harsh, but I really believe our identity in Christ as beloved children of the Heavenly Father compels us to do anything and everything we can to reach beyond our little happy church comfort zone to help save those who don't know the Savior. This is what we do. This is who we are. This should be why we care. And it should shape everything we do in our life together. Fanny Crosby, who was an amazing songwriter, wrote a song that I don't know we've ever sung in church, but it came to mind. She wrote, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity." And that's not a, you know, nasty pity. It's a heartfelt pity. "Snatch them from sin and the grave. Weep over the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty, to save." And then the chorus goes, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save." You know, this is our privilege. This really is our joy. And along with the Apostle Paul, it's definitely our calling. So let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you that you reached into the waters and pulled us out. That's the story that so many of us know to be true in our lives. For some, it may be elusive. We maybe haven't experienced that. But God, we pray that in this moment, as we were hearing in Scripture earlier and even singing about the work of your Holy Spirit, we ask that your Spirit would come upon us in this moment. That your Spirit would dwell in this church. And I don't just mean the building, I mean in the people. That your Spirit would guide us, protect us, lead us, convict us when we need it, and draw us to your heart, but also to share the passion and the compassion that you, Jesus, have for those who are lost and dying, who are living in despair without the hope of life that is available through Jesus Christ. And so, God, stir up your church, where day by day and with each passing moment, we will find strength for the life that we share together and the mission you call us to. Because you love and you care. Jesus, you are merciful, and Jesus, you will save. And in that we trust and we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.